Today, we're jumping back into the book of Colossians. If you have your Bible with you, let's jump right in and just examine this awesome letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae. I love the book of Colossians because it is so rich in theology. It's deep in theology. And yet at the same token, it's extremely practical as we, and we'll see that even more as we dig in deeper and as he's highlighting the person and ministry and deity of Jesus Christ. And then he lays out for us the significance of how that ought to impact our lives as Christ followers. And so It is a letter, 95 verses, that is rich in life change. And so I pray that you're being encouraged and challenged as we dig in this week after week. We kind of slowed it down a little bit. We're focusing on a section in the beginning of Colossians chapter 1 as he is highlighting the deity of Christ, the character and nature of Jesus. And it's there that we're going to pick up this morning and finish off the rest of verse 18. If you have your Bibles with you, let's take a look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Anybody got this memorized yet? I hope so. There's a purpose why I keep, redundancies is the key to learning, right? So I intend to keep bringing this back because, again, this is the kind of stuff I hope you wake up with thinking and hearing my voice saying, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What an incredible passage of scripture. So much there in those verses. And last week we began to look at verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so we saw that Jesus, along with being the image of the invisible God, right? The visible of the invisible God, along with being the firstborn of all creation, along with being the creator of all things, along with being eternal and the one, the means by which all things are held together. We also saw last week that he is the head of the church. And we wanted to bring it home real good and say, and he is the head of this church. He is the one who sets in motion the way in which we as the body of Christ are to engage with one another. And as the head of the church, Jesus, who so precisely put in motion the intricate details of the universe and the human body that we looked at last week, he lays out for us the way the church ought to function. That's a series in and of itself, but we can spend a lot of time there. But last week, we talked about two ways that Jesus demonstrates his headship. We say that Jesus expresses his character through the church, right? When you're the head of the church, the character of the head is what what sets the tone, is what creates the environment, the nature of the organism. And Jesus expresses his character through the church to the world around us, right? It is to the world that we are to express the love of Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel that is only found in Jesus Christ alone. We are to express the character of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And then we looked at the importance of expressing the character of Jesus to one another within the body of Christ. And I said, sometimes that's challenging, isn't it? Sometimes we're a lot less patient with those who we think ought to know better. Amen? I mean, we can really put it out there for the world sometimes and think, you know what? Hey, they don't know any better. They had a bad environment, this or that. But man, this brother, this sister, they're under the same teaching I'm under. They're under the same word of God that I'm under. They ought to know better. And yet, before we point a finger at anybody else, we got to remember there's three more pointing right back at us. And recognize that we are all a work in process, right? And that God, the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying us and bringing the character of Christ out of our life. And oftentimes the way in which he does that is he puts us alongside imperfect people, just like us. And we have a choice at that moment. Are we going to allow the character of Christ to exude from us? Or are we going to resort back to our old nature and let the stuff from the past change and inform the way we're going to treat one another? But he is the head of the church, and as the head of the church, he has set it up so that his character is expressed through the church to the world around us and to one another. And then we looked at also the fact that he communicates his truth through the church as well, the word of God. The church is not the authority. The word of God is the authority. The church's authority lies in its commitment to the word of God. It does not tweak, change, make palatable, soften, or try to accommodate it to our culture around us. The church of Jesus Christ is to be the communicator of the truth of God's word as it is. And to the degree that we do that is the degree that the church could stand on the authority that God has given to us to stand. And so we are to express his character through the church, and we are to communicate his truth through the church. He is the head. He sets the environment, the tone. And in the same way that the head of our physical bodies exercises influence over the various parts, so too Christ exercises influence and control over the entire body. That's why the Holy Spirit had Paul pen that illustration for us. And when Paul talked about the body of Christ in his text, he wasn't just referring to the church at Colossae. Nor was he merely referring to the body of Christ that existed at that time. But he was speaking about the entire global body of Christ that is made up of believers that dates back from all the way back to the Old Testament. Those who put their faith in the system that God had set up for them, he's referring to the body of Christ. You recognize how huge the body of Christ is. You realize that you and I are a part of something that is extraordinary. That the ones who walked as you walk in the doors on a Sunday morning and you set this time aside to come and worship, or do you realize you're following the footsteps of the ancients who had prioritized that time of worship with God as well? The church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, is immense. It is more than what we see on display in our local community or even in our country or in the world. It goes far beyond and will continue forever. And ever, the church of Jesus Christ is incredible. Do you realize how powerful it is? How do you describe the church and its influence in the world around us? That's a hard thing to try and do. But this one guy, I want to show you a clip real quick, that he does a pretty good job at trying to display what he's involved in when he talks about being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Take a look at this.
People often say to me, they say, "Jay John, you know, what do you do?" It's always very difficult to know what to say.
He's from the Bronx.
If I say to you that I'm a reverend, which I am, that conjures up certain images in people's minds as to what I might be. So I like to be a little bit creative in telling people what I do. I sat next to this lady on an aeroplane at Heathrow Airport, and I said, "Hello." And she said, "Well, hello." And I said, "Where are you going?" And she says, "I'm going to Singapore." Then she said to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to Australia." I said, "What do you do?" So she told me. Then she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I work for a global enterprise." She said, "Do you?" I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "We've got outlets in nearly every country of the world." She said, "Have you?" I said, "Yes, we have." I said, "We've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters." I said, "We do marriage work. We've got orphanages. We've got feeding programs, educational programs." I said, "We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation things." I said, "Basically, we look after people from birth to death, and we deal in the area of behavioral alteration." She went, "Wow." And it was was so loud, her wow, loads of people turned around and looked at us. She says, what's it called? I said, it's called the church. Really, isn't it? If we are a follower of Jesus, wow, then we are part of a global enterprise. But not only is it global, it's intergalactic, because it includes everyone that's gone before us.
Wow.
Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's the part. We're a part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's so much more than just this local expression. As much as I love the body of Christ here at Integrity, it is incredible to think that we are a part of something that God created, that Jesus had secured, that Jesus is the head of. Isn't it encouraging that Jesus is the head of the church? Do you realize he didn't leave it in the hands of man to make it succeed? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you and I are a part of that blessed company of redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. We're going to spend all of eternity with him together. He is the head of the church, he says in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The firstborn here in verse 18 is different than the firstborn that he makes reference to in verse 15. In verse 15, it's referring to Jesus' preeminence. It's speaking about Jesus being over and supreme over all that exists. This isn't referring to being first in a series of others. Firstborn in verse 15. That's what some of the false teachers were putting in the minds of people in the church at Colossae, that Jesus was the firstborn of the created beings. And what Paul is saying here in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all that exists. It's speaking of his preeminence. There was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. That's why he goes into detail in saying Jesus is eternal. That before anything ever was, Jesus was. And as I said oftentimes the last couple of weeks, there's only three that hold that title on their resume about being eternal. And it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's what makes them God. And so this idea in verse 15, when Paul is talking about Jesus being preeminent, me being firstborn, it's speaking of his preeminence. But now he introduces this same word, firstborn, in verse 18. And in this time, it is referring to Jesus being the first in a series, unlike in verse 15. He is the founder of a new humanity that burst forth when he triumphed over the grave and we entered into this resurrection age, which guaranteed the future resurrection of all of those who will put their trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ alone. That was the cry of the reformers. It was not Jesus and anything else. It wasn't Jesus and the church. It wasn't Jesus and works. It wasn't Jesus and how much you give or how much you do. It is Jesus Christ alone. And as we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone, we have the assurance of eternal life because of Christ's resurrection. We too are part of that company of people who will experience the final resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the benchmark of the Christian faith. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. It's speaking of his resurrection. And it is the benchmark. All of our hope in Christianity hinges on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means that the sacrifice for our sins was not sufficient. And if the sacrifice for our sins was not sufficient, then you and I are still dead in our sins. And if we're still dead in our sins, then we are heading into a Christless eternity. Lost. It is extremely relevant to every one of us in this room today. Because no matter how much we want to be in denial about it, every single one of us is going to have that moment in time where we die. They say one out of one people will die today. Every graveside, every cemetery proves it. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his success and victory over the grave is extremely relevant to every one of us. Because in the end of the day, every one of us will approach that moment where we cross out of time and into eternity. So Paul's addressing to the church at Corinth. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there together in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those in Corinth were beginning to question and doubt the resurrection of Jesus. Is it important, was their curiosity? Is it something that's going to relate to us? And Paul, with precision accuracy, begins to communicate 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, Paul's saying, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's arguing the point from logic. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. In Christ, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most pitiful. Wow. He's saying if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not real, if it's not true, if it's not something we can hope for, then we are wasting our time and we are pitiful. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's what he's talking, and that kind of parallels with what we're seeing in Colossians. He is the firstborn of the dead. Paul mentions it in this way in 1 Corinthians. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death. Who was that? It was Adam. Thank you, Adam. Right? That's what we got from Adam. Through Adam came death. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Who's this other man that we're talking about here? He's talking about Jesus, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I mean, that verse 22 is a great gospel presentation, by the way. Everyone in Adam dies. That is the eternal destination of all of humanity that stems from Adam. In Adam, everyone dies. So the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if in Adam all die, so also in Christ. How many are in Christ this morning? In Christ shall all be made alive. This is a powerful truth that Paul is bringing to the church because it demonstrates that not only is Christ eternal and the creator of all things and the one who holds all things together, but he's also the one who ensures our place in eternity through the passing from in our passing from this earth into onto the other side. There's many things that Paul talks about in this passage of scripture about what Jesus does and Jesus is, and yet it says he is preeminent in all things, even in death, in our death in particular. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, even in death, he might be preeminent, even over death in life. He is the firstborn from the dead. And you see this This ties in beautifully with God's ultimate plan. And what is that? God's ultimate plan is that you and I would be in his presence forever. That's why God designed us. Certainly we to bring glory to God. I mean, ultimately we exist for the glory of God, but part of that being that glory of God that we're bringing to God is because we're in his presence. It ties all the way back to the garden. When man and woman were created in the garden, we were created for fellowship with the Creator. God designed us for sight in such a way that we would walk with God, that we would be with God, that we would be in his presence. It says that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of community. It speaks of love. It speaks of presence. That was the design. That's how God planned it until it was all lost when man caved into the temptation to disobey God. As the serpent came into the garden, questioning the very word of God, did God really say, you shall not eat of the tree? God's afraid that the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. And God's not up for the competition. Don't you want to be like God? That was Satan's fall too, wanting to elevate his throne above the throne of God. And he tempts Adam with the same temptation that he succumbed to before he got kicked out of heaven. And he questions Adam. And Eve eats right in the presence of her husband because he relinquished his authority and his responsibility to protect his wife. Don't you blame Eve for the fall. It was Adam's fault. And all the women said, amen. Sorry, guys. Man is supposed to protect his bride. Where was Adam when that happened? Right next to his bride. And so they eat of the tree. You know the story. Sin enters into the world. And that relationship that they enjoyed with God was severed. No longer to walk and commune with God in the garden. The first thing that was lost was fellowship with God. Community was broken because that's what sin does. Sin severs relationships. Sin severs relationships in our relationship with God. And how many have come to realize sin also severs relationships with other people as well? When we're selfish, when we're prideful, when we're unwilling to yield, when we're unwilling to love, when we're unwilling to get past ourselves, that sin is what severs relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, friends and relatives. It goes on and on and on. Sin continues to sever relationships. Do you know you don't have to have any severed relationships? If we would just allow ourselves not to yield to those areas of sin in our life, it'd be very interesting to see how many relationships can be restored. Just a side note. But the curse of sin brought separation between Creator and creation. It was interesting in Genesis chapter 3, at the moment that the curse was announced, came the promise that God was going to send somebody. Another was going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Speaking, obviously, of Jesus, all the Old Testament prophets pointed to the one that would come. All the systems in the Old Testament that was set up pointed to the one who was going to come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would come and he would redeem and he would reunite man back with God. And that's the big picture of redemption. It's so that man would have fellowship with God once again. That's what Jesus was talking about with his disciples in John chapter 4. Just before Jesus was about to be handed over, crucified, and returned back to heaven, his disciples were aware that that moment had come. And Jesus looks into his disciples' face in John chapter 14, and he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? But I'm going and I'm preparing a place for you. Why? So that where I am, you may be also." Why? So that where I am, you may be also. Not just so you'd be happy. Not just so that not just so you could walk on streets of gold. Not just so that we can be together. So that we can take back what was lost in the garden and we can once again walk together in the cool of the day. So that where I am, you may be also. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what secured our ability to be bought back and to be reunited so that relationship could be back to the way it was intended to be. That's the good news of the gospel. He's the firstborn of the dead. And it's set in motion this resurrection power for you and for me. There's a lot of questions about what's it going to be like. What's this resurrection thing all about? The resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of those who trust Jesus is all about a creator that loves his creation so much that he provided a way for us to be with him together forever. Yeah, but I've got questions. There's some things I just don't understand. And that's completely legitimate. It's completely normal to wonder what's it going to be like? What will we be doing in heaven? Am I going to want to really spend that much time with everybody? What will we be doing? There's certainly some mysteries about heaven that God has chosen to leave out. There's many things that we will not fully come to know until we cross over into that time of eternity. I think our heart and minds couldn't possibly contain all that is waiting for us on the other side. Some of you are still caught up in thinking, do I really have to spend forever with everybody? But here's the good news. Sin will be gone. Right? So when you remove sin from the equation of every relationship, everybody gets along just fine. That's good news. That's very good news. Look back with me over what Paul said. Flip on back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's unpack some of this idea about the resurrection body. First Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 35. But someone will ask, probably Pastor Vinny, ask me, how are the dead raised?
How are the dead raised?
With that kind of body, how do they come?
With that kind of body, how do they come?
You foolish person, is what Paul says. I didn't say it, he said it. It's right here. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so we see that one thing is necessary about the resurrection, there needs to be a death. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That puts a different spin on death. We're spending so much time trying to avoid it. The reality of it is the only way we're going to get to the resurrection is to go through it. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm not afraid of dying. It's the process in getting there, right? What you sow is not the body that is, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Now he's beginning to give us some illustration here. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Some ask, are there going to be animals in heaven? Will my dog be in heaven? Will my cat be in? No cat is going to be in heaven, just as a, right? How many of you own a cat? You're a liar. Nobody owns a cat. They own you, right? They don't know. You don't own it. It owns you. There are heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. And the glory of the earthly is of another. What is he saying here? He's saying, you're going to look different. Praise God. Thank the Lord. We're going to look different. There is one glory of the sun, the other glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differ from glory to glory. What he's basically saying here is that things change. Every body has a different body. Everything that God's created has a different body. But in the same way that there's a contrast between different animals or the sun and the moon and stars, each one has a different body, there is a contrast between what we are in the physical and what we're going to be in the spiritual. Now, I don't know, and I wouldn't presume to even wonder what that's going to look like. I just know it's going to be very different. Verse 47, the first man, I passed it up there. Here we go, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. It's dying. How many feel like I could attest to that? Like, yeah, I feel like I'm on my way. The sores, the aches, right? It's true, the word of God here. We're dying. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. You'll never die again. God didn't create things to die. Die is the fruit of sin. And when at the end of time, when sin is gone, so will the fruit of sin. And so all that which is dying and decaying will be gone. And you and I will have these imperishable, glorified, Adonis-like, maybe, I don't know. It is sown in dishonor. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. He's contrasting our natural body with our spiritual. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. How many know that you are not just what you are? What makes you you is not this physical body. It's what's on the inside. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, I love this, became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam became a living being. From Adam came all men in the natural. The last Adam, he became a life-giving spirit. That's you and me, speaking of what Jesus has done. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So obviously he's speaking of, obviously the natural is born, this natural will die, and the spiritual will continue on, our resurrected bodies. We're talking about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. All that Paul is writing about here in Corinthians is because of what Jesus has done for us by rising from the dead. I tell you this. I'm sorry, I backed up. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Can you just let that kind of settle in for a minute? As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. It's the natural. And as is the man of heaven, speaking of Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. We're talking about change. We're talking about the caterpillar turning into a beautiful butterfly. Sorry, Mom. Mom doesn't like caterpillars. We like butterflies. We don't know what it's going to look like. God has chosen not to reveal that, and God help the person who would connect those dots for God. So it remains a mystery, and that's what he says here in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the benchmark of the Christian faith. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that we sang about, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I know we get bogged down with all kinds of things in the earth here. We get all bogged down with our finances, our jobs, our friends, our family, all the stuff. But man, do you realize that the biggest problem that man faces has been taken care of by Jesus Christ? Man's biggest problem was that he was born a sinner, separated from God, on their way to hell. And Jesus stepped in and took on our body, lived a sinless life. And then by going to the cross, he took the punishment of our sins upon himself. And God unleashed all of his wrath that was directed upon sin, directed upon man. All of the wrath that was directed upon man is redirected on the Son. And Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God upon himself. And in so doing, he turned all of God's wrath that was directed towards us into God's favor. That's incredible. That's what Jesus has done. And then when Jesus did that, and he died, he defeated death by rising from the dead, so that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can follow him in to that blessed place, that where he is, we may be also. He is the firstborn of the dead. Paul ends that text in Corinthians by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, church. Be immovable. Because the things that are the most important to humanity have been settled by Jesus Christ. The most important thing isn't the job you work at. It's not the income you bring in. It's not the lifestyle that you live. The most important thing is where we're going. Because this life that we live is a blip on the screen compared to all of eternity. And Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, the eternal God, the one who holds things all together, the one who is the head of the church, defeated death by rising from the dead so that we can spend eternity with him forever. That's the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ.